here's how I know this isn't about Jerusalem in the future becoming the capital city of heaven. Because there are still kings of the earth, and there are still nations other than Christ's nation on the earth. And John is saying here to the church, literally, you, the church, Christ's bride, you are the light of the nations. If it weren't for the church, the nations of the world would have no hope. And the nations walk by the church's light, life. Hey, this is Andrew, the pastor of Ellick Southern Baptist Chapel. I want to thank you so much for listening to this sermon, and I hope that you will join us soon. Feel free to contact us with any questions or with any needs, and we look forward to meeting you soon. Amen. Now, the book of Revelation is scary because when most people read it, they believe it is all about doom and gloom and destruction and about really some scary things that are going to happen in the future. And there may be some of that in the book of Revelation, but overall, the book of Revelation was John's letter of encouragement to the churches at his time. He was encouraging them in the midst of persecution. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John says, there is this great tribulation, and I am a partaker of it with you. And there in the very first chapter, he lets his purpose be known that he's writing the book of Revelation as a letter to the seven churches to be encouragement for them in the midst of great tribulation in their lives, particularly as the Roman government is persecuting the church, persecuting and killing Christians. And in chapter 21, John, in an amazing way, tells the church exactly what God thinks about his church, his bride. This is Revelation 21, starting in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. Now, the city is laid out in a square, and its length is as great as the width, and he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring glory and honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now, the book of Revelation is it's like the other books in the New Testament. It's like John's other letters, including the Gospel of John, in the sense that John means exactly what he says. I always take a literal and historical interpretation of the text of Scripture. But Revelation is unlike the other books in the New Testament, including John's other books, in the respect that it is a picture, and it's not a puzzle to figure out. There are quite a lot of people, and they'll read the Bible, and with Paul's letters, it makes sense. With some of John's stuff, it makes sense, and they'll read the Bible with the intent to put all of these puzzle pieces together to really just kind of figure out doctrine or to piece descriptions together in a way that helps them figure out end times events or what end times events may look like. And if you've ever tried, how many of you, the book of Revelation just kind of scares you a little bit? Okay, yeah, there are a lot of people, the book of Revelation just, it scares people. And one of the reasons it scares people is, one, because there are a lot of people who make it all about doom, gloom, destruction. There's a lot of bad stuff that's going to happen on earth, and people disagree about whether or not believers are going to have to go through all that bad stuff. Okay, but Revelation, it's more of a work of art to be enjoyed than it is a puzzle to try to figure out, if that makes sense. That God has given some things for the sake of beauty and for the sake of encouragement. And I think that's where Revelation comes in. And it's really difficult for people in the Western world to read the book of Revelation because we are so darn analytical about every single thing we read and hear and perceive that it ends up we kind of end up shooting ourselves in the foot when it comes to beautiful pieces of literature like the book of Revelation. So we got to put it in its historical context. So imagine with me for a moment, if it helps you to close your eyes, go ahead and close your eyes and just kind of visualize the world at this time, the world John is writing in and he's writing to. You have Nero, who is pretty severe in his persecution against Christians. If you know anything about Nero's life, he set Rome on fire one day and blamed it on Christians. Of course, it was him actually burning Christians in his garden that started the great fire of Rome, but he needed a scapegoat, so he said, "Nope, wasn't me. It was those darn Christians." Okay, this is the kind of person Nero was, and he was a lot worse than that. He was literally some words that I can't say in church with a mixed audience. Okay, Nero was a bad dude, and he was bringing persecution against the church. Nero is the one who presumably beheaded Paul. It was under Nero that Peter was crucified upside down. Nero was a bad dude, and he was coming after the church. It is my opinion that instead of being written in the 90s AD, that Revelation was written under Nero's reign in the 60s. And John, instead of being killed, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, I think during Nero's reign. So he was probably younger than in his 80s or 90s. He was probably close to 60 or so. And from this island of Patmos, he could look out and see the coastline. I mean, if he could see all the way there, he would be, and he lists the churches in order as if he was looking from left to right. He names the churches in the book of Revelation that he would be able to look out from the island of Patmos across the sea, and he would be able to see these churches and mourn over them because they are being persecuted. Now, if you want to write a letter of encouragement to the church while the church is being persecuted, and if you wanted to criticize the Roman Empire while the Roman Empire is persecuting Christians, are you going to be plain about what you're writing, or are you going to be cryptic, and are you going to present the message with images so that the Roman Empire doesn't immediately know, oh, this is propaganda against the empire and we need to burn it? Are you going to write in images, symbols? It's going to be cryptic, but Christians and Jews are going to know exactly what you're saying, right? And so John, he writes this really cryptic book full of images, and it comes across like a story. And this letter of encouragement makes it to the churches because it is not flagged by the Roman Empire. He sends it, and it doesn't get flagged because he succeeded in hiding his message enough that the Roman Empire couldn't tell exactly what it was. And here in chapter 21, we're getting close to the end. And if this is a letter of encouragement, we expect it to end on a really positive note. And in verse 9, John tells us what he's about to do and how he's going to finish this amazing letter to the churches. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Sometimes John in the book of Revelation just comes out and says, "This is what I'm talking about." When he can do that, when it's not going to get flagged. Hey, I'm going to show you, I'm going to describe to you the bride of the Lamb. Who is the bride of the Lamb? Now, the Lamb is Jesus. Who's Jesus' bride? I thought Jesus never got married. Okay, right. Jesus never literally got married, right? That would be weird. God in the flesh marrying a human. Like, no, we don't. No, that's weird, right? But over and again in the New Testament, the church is referred to as Christ's bride. This lets you in a little bit on how Jesus thinks of his church. The men in the room are probably thinking, well, this is weird. I don't want to be anyone's bride. Yeah? Look, the Bible also calls the church the sons of God. So women, you have to deal with being sons of God. Sorry. And men, you have to deal with being the bride of Christ. All right? Sorry. These are images, right? Images meant to show us exactly what Jesus thinks about his people, exactly what Jesus thinks about his church. His church is his bride. His people are his bride. In verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem." Now I want to stop right there, because if John has just said, "Here, I'm going to introduce you to Christ's bride, the church," and then he says, "And then I saw this great city, the New Jerusalem," what do you think the New Jerusalem is? The church, Christ's bride, right? And John has laid it out here for us. He tells us exactly what he means here. We don't even have to question this or say anything weird to try and explain what we're seeing in the text. John has told us, "I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Look, there's the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, her brilliance. And look, people try to analyze this so much, but John's not presenting to us a puzzle here. He's saying, "I want to show this to you. Come into the vision with me. Like, I want to show you how amazing the church truly is." Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. This church, this bride of the Lamb, being built and put together like a city, this is something to behold. This is beautiful. I think in our modern day, we spend so much time, especially in the Western world, lost in criticism that we fail to see how truly beautiful the Church of Jesus Christ is. The people of God worldwide in every single local gathering of believers. It's like a groom waiting at the altar and seeing his bride like walk in and seeing her in her wedding gown for the very first time. Somebody snapped a picture of my reaction. I don't think I could describe it to you using words, right? But it's just this, oh my gosh, look at her, this person I get to spend the rest of my life with. And here Jesus is saying, when I look at my church, my people, that's my experience every single time. The church is Christ's bride, and she is precious. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And people really get overly analytical about this too. What did the gates mean? What are they? Why are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on them? Look, it's simply the case that everyone who comes into Christ's church, everyone who becomes part of the bride of Christ, it's simply the case that we enter through the nation of Israel. God brought up the nation of Israel. Jesus was born a Jew. Jesus is the one who died for us. When we come into faith through the work of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ, we're literally coming through the nation of Israel. Like, we don't forget our roots, right? The Word of God, Scripture, was originally given to Israel, to the Jews. We receive the Old Testament through the Jews and through their history with God and through the faith God handed them and through the law and all of that. We would not come to Christ if it weren't through everything he did throughout history with Israel, with the Jews. And so these gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. When we come into the kingdom, it's that simple. We come in through the nation of Israel. And there were also 12 foundation stones, this is verse 14, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And you remember this, the story, as Jesus was walking the earth, and he asked Peter, "Who do you think that I am?" What was Peter's response? You remember? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response to Peter, quite literally, was, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. The Father revealed this to you. You didn't get this from men. You got it from God. And upon this rock," the name Peter means rock, right? "And upon this rock, this foundation, I will build my church." And then here in Revelation, when John's writing, he's referring to the 12 foundation stones of this city, the bride of the Lamb, as the apostles. Literally, like, we know Christ and we are able to follow Christ because of what the apostles wrote down for us, their testimony concerning who Christ was, who Christ is, and how Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament. Our belief rests on this kind of foundation, which is really quite beautiful. And that's all John's trying to say here, right? People get too analytical and they don't just enjoy the story as it unfolds before us. In verse 15, "The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and its height are all equal." And you'll find graphics produced by people online when you look this up, and it'll have a city nearly the size of the United States, right? And it's coming down out of heaven. But if Jesus is talking about his bride here, then it's not this literalistic city, it's the bride of Christ. And notice, when John's writing this, he writes this in the present tense, which is really kind of cool, that John is telling the church, which is under persecution, this bride of Christ is coming out of heaven. Christ is winning his people. Christ is saving people. The world you see now looks dark, but believe me, God is doing a great work. God, in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of this tribulation, God is winning a people for himself. That Christ is building his church, his city. He's adorning his bride as he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is not done working yet. You don't have to live in darkness, even though the world tries to persecute you. But how come John gives like literal human measurements here? Like 1,500 miles. How many of you have a copy of Scripture that says something different than 1,500 miles? Okay, what does yours say? 12? 12 what? Okay, does it say something like 12,000 stadia? Yeah. That's the original language. If we just transliterated it into English, it would just say 12,000 stadia. They had a different way of measuring then. That number means something quite different than 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles isn't a mistranslation. It's not a wrong translation, but we do lose something in translation. Well, because when you're talking in prophetic images, especially in the first century, when you're talking in apocalyptic language, and you can see this language used in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament too, numbers mean something different than just literal distances in prophetic imagery, in prophetic letters, in the symbolism people use to write apocalyptic literature in the first century and preceding that. And when you say 1,500 miles, it doesn't hit quite like 12,000 stadia, because 12,000 means something. If I were to just say, how is the number 12 significant when you read through the Bible, what would you say? 12 disciples? All right. What else we got? 12 tribes of Israel? All right. Anything else? Those are the two big ones, right? So the number of 12, if you're looking at 12 apostles, if you're looking at 12 tribes of Israel, if you were to guess, what would you say the number of 12 is likely an image of? The people of God. The city is the bride of Christ, the people of God. The number 12 here makes a lot of sense. But then there's this thousand after it. And this one's not going to be completely obvious to you, right? The number 12 is a little obvious, okay? But 1,000 in apocalyptic literature typically refers to something that is more than enough. And this is really quite beautiful. So we lose something in translation. We don't get this in the English if we translate it into miles, right? But we see 12,000 in the Greek, and the audience has a Hebrew base. Look, 12,000 means this is the people of God coming down. But God, as he is building his churches, is coming down out of heaven. He's saving way, way more than a sufficient number. Way more than a minimal amount. Like church and persecution and in tribulation, you just wait. Wait to see what God is going to do through this tribulation. Wait to see what God is going to do in the midst of this persecution. Because when we come out on the other side, you are not going to believe how many people are saved and how big this city really is, how numerous the bride of Christ is, how populous the church of Jesus Christ is. God is saving many people, not a few. And its length and width and height are equal. Again, John getting there at one prophetic number in particular. Three is pretty significant, right? Three is significant in the number of persons in the Trinity. Three is significant in the number of days Christ was in the grave. Three is a significant number. It's a number of holiness. It's literally the divine number. Again, John just telling people, God is doing this. God will not lose. God will accomplish his purposes. God will keep the promise he made at the very beginning of the biblical story in Genesis chapter 8, never to destroy the earth again, but instead to redeem it. This is the gospel. And Revelation is not just an explanation of the gospel. It's a work of art. It's the Sistine Chapel of the Bible. Verse 17, and he measured its wall 72 yards. Now, we already know we lose something in translation, right? Measure its wall 144 cubits. That's 12 times 12. We're getting at the same numbers here. John's repeating himself. According to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements, which seems weird if you're reading it from a purely like human perspective, right? Which are also angelic measurements. What does he mean by that? He's telling you these numbers mean something beyond just physical measurement. Think about the message of the numbers, right? And the material of the wall was jasper. And this is where you just close your eyes and enjoy the image, right? The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And the first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, an emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. And I don't recognize a few of those. Okay, they might exist, but I don't recognize them. Yeah. But you can just see just the beauty of the body of Christ, of the church. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And so we'll sing these wonderful hymns about how one day we'll walk the streets of gold. There may be something to that. But listen, if Jesus is describing his bride here to John, this is what God is building within his people. The streets of gold are literally written on our hearts. We are like precious stones. It's not we'll walk on gold in heaven and we'll have so much more than that. That's not the message here. Here's the message. You are worth more than gold. That's the message. God has not forgotten you in the midst of the tribulation of your life. In the midst of persecution on this earth in any way, God has not forgotten you. You are worth more than all of these precious stones. You are worth more than these big pearly gates. You are worth more than gold. God is describing his church. Jesus is describing his bride here. And we get to verse 22. I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And if John is, if I'm right, I could be wrong about this, but if I'm right, and John was writing this in the 60s, the temple still stands. And here John is writing to the church, there's no temple. Like he's predicting what's to come, right? And at the beginning of Revelation and at the end of the book of Revelation, John tells his audience, all this stuff is happening soon. The destruction of the temple is happening soon. And it did, right? He was right. He's saying there's no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Jesus said something like this in John's gospel, didn't he? The day is coming when you will not worship on this mountain or that mountain, but you will worship in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. John's message is pretty consistent. There's no need for a temple because God is with us and in us. And the city has no need of the sun. It doesn't say the sun won't exist. It says the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illuminated it. And we do believe the glory of God illuminates our lives. And its lamp is the Lamb. And we do believe Jesus is the one who reveals all things. Especially the one who reveals God. He is the fullness of the revelation of God. We would not be able to see God if it were not for the work of Jesus. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Here's how I know this isn't about Jerusalem in the future becoming the capital city of heaven. Because there are still kings of the earth, and there are still nations other than Christ's nation on the earth. And John is saying here to the church, literally, you the church, Christ's bride, you are the light of the nations. If it weren't for the church, the nations of the world would have no hope. And the nations walk by the church's light, life. By the revelation of Jesus Christ and Jesus' words. And this is really quite beautiful. And this means quite a lot for our own time, doesn't it? That the nations will walk by the bride's life. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The kings of the earth will, God, Christ will also be saving them and bringing them into the church. And all this worldly, earthly glory they think they have for themselves, when they come to know Christ, they will bring that glory into the church, into this new Jerusalem. And the church will inherit all things. And I believe Christ taught that in his Sermon on the Mount. So the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there will be no night there, the gates will never be closed. The church will never be closed to people who want to come in. This is a welcoming place, a welcoming people. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. It's kind of difficult to love Christ and to have been changed by Christ if our hearts aren't changed away from that, right? If our hearts are never changed away from that, we prove not to really be saved. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the only question I can ask this morning in response to that is simple. Is your name in that book? Are you part of this beautiful building that God is building? Are you being adorned as the bride of Christ? Are you being dressed in pure white to be presented before Christ on that day?